Welcome to the Portland Christian Center podcast. This week, our high school pastor, Tom Cox, shares a powerful message out of Matthew chapter 8, titled Holiness versus Unclean. Now here's Pastor Tom.
Am I on? Okay, here we go. How long did I say check one, two before? Okay. How's everyone feeling? Yeah, you doing okay? As Pastor Ron shared, I just got back from camp with Pastor Aaron, and we worked really hard, and I really wanted to say camp was incredible. It was tiring, but it was incredible, and I wanted to really point out something to you guys. Do you guys realize that we have one of the best, and I mean the best, middle school youth pastors in the nation? Aaron did a workshop. I'm telling you, when I got there, the respect that he got from all the other leaders, it was like amazing. I mean, they were like, "Oh, Pastor Aaron's here!" Ah! He led a little, what would you call that, Aaron? A session. He led a session that went phenomenal, and they had a huge, just like we did for Royal Family. They had like a big slideshow at the end, and they had, I don't know, five awesome pictures of Aaron looking good, and the only one they featured of me was of my backside pulling up my pants. I was like, wait a minute, what's going on here? But I just wanted to say thank you to Aaron. I think he deserves the attention because he is so highly respected around the state, and he's one of the best youth pastors around, I'm telling you. So, love you, Aaron. This morning, I wanted to just share a really simple story, a simple message with profound implications. And we are going to turn into our Bibles in the book of Matthew, chapter 8. And the title of this message is Holiness versus Unclean, who wins? And it really is a simple story, and we're just going to go ahead and pick it up at verse 1. Can we do that? You guys ready? Let's pray real quick. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you that you teach us, you humble us, you love us, you encourage us. Lord, we dedicate this time to you, God, and I pray that you would speak to us, speak to me, speak through me. Lord, I'm so thankful that you love me. I'm thankful that you love us and that we get to respond to you. In Jesus' name, amen. So let's read. It's so funny, this little headset. I always feel like I'm in NSYNC or something. I'm so not used to headsets, but I'll refrain from singing. Okay, Matthew chapter 8, let's pull it up. It says this. When Jesus came down from the mountainside, large crowds followed him. A man with leprosy came and knelt before him and said, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. "I am willing," he said. "Be clean." Immediately, he was cleansed of leprosy. Then Jesus said to him, "See that you don't tell anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest and offer the gift Moses commanded as a testimony to them." As I said, this is a simple story with profound implications. But the thing is, we have to understand the context. One of my professors at Bible college always said this, context is king. We can get into some dangerous territory when we take a random verse and kind of manipulate it to mean what we want it to mean. We have to understand it through context. In fact, there's a saying that says, always have 20-20 vision. You read 20 verses before and 20 verses after to really fully understand the context. But the context is this. The book of Matthew records that Jesus just got done teaching the Sermon on the Mount, right? This huge Sermon on the Mount, and it was pretty cool. And this is really the thesis statement of the Sermon on the Mount that's found in Matthew chapter 4, verse 23, and it says this, "Jesus went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom." That can also be translated the gospel of the kingdom. "And healing every disease and sickness among the people." That is the thesis statement of the Sermon on the Mount. Does that make sense? Because then Matthew launches into the Sermon on the Mount. We have the beautiful Beatitudes. We have where Jesus mentions, you are the salt of the earth. So if the salt doesn't have flavor, well, then whose responsibility is that? Followers of Jesus. He talks about how we're the light of the world, that he fulfills the law, on and on. He talks about if you get slapped in the cheek, man, what do you want to do? You want to slug them back, right? That's what you want to do. But Jesus, the way of the kingdom, is to turn the other cheek, something I don't like to do. But that's the way of the kingdom. So Jesus was announcing the kingdom of God, the gospel of the kingdom, and that it's here and that it's in him, and that we get to be a part of the everyday carrying out of the kingdom. Does that make sense? So Jesus goes on the hillside, and this is what the kingdom is like, what the Sermon on the Mount is all about. It's really a constitution of the kingdom, if you would. It explores and explains what it means to be a disciple or a follower of Jesus. And number three, what it means to enter into the life of the kingdom. That's really what the Sermon on the Mount is all about. It's practical, everyday ways of living. Now, Matthew 8 is actually a transition, right? It's a transition from the Sermon on the Mount to what? To everyday practical life. So it's a transition, and Jesus brings the kingdom not just in words, right? He's not just words, but also into action. I'm going to say that again. Jesus didn't just proclaim the kingdom in words. He also expressed it through action. You know how there's always that saying, like, talk is cheap? You know what I mean? Well, I kind of have this feeling that it should be both and, right? Because if you just do all the serving and you don't verbally validate, I don't know, like my love language, thank you, Gary Chapman, is words of validation. So if my wife isn't validating me, then I just feel like a giant punching bag, you know? I mean, but really, so it's both and. It's serving and verbaling. Just like Christians, right? If all we do is serve, 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 and never say anything about Jesus, well, it doesn't really work for the kingdom of God. You got to have both ends. And here, Jesus beautifully displays this. He's going around sharing the gospel, the good news of the kingdom of God. Pretty sweet. So verse 2, I want to focus in on verse 2, the simple side of this story. This is a man with leprosy. That word leprosy, actually a better translation is skin disease. It doesn't necessarily mean or is limited to just leprosy. However, back in the first century and in the ancient history, that was a pretty prominent disease, was leprosy. So it most likely was leprosy, but we can't say for certain. Does that make sense? So a man with leprosy came and knelt before him and said, Lord, if you are willing, you can what? Make me clean. So this is a simple observation. You and I would probably read that, Lord, if you're capable, you can make me clean. Or if you're able, you can make me clean. But that's not what this guy is asking. He's asking, Lord, are you willing to make me clean? In other words, he's questioning his character. He's questioning the character of Jesus. No doubt he's heard about his great teachings. No doubt he's heard about how he's healed many people. But now what's in question is his character. And is he willing to heal this man with leprosy? He's convinced that Jesus can, but will he? Verse 3 says Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. And he says, I'm willing. Be clean. And immediately, he was cleansed of leprosy. All right. See you guys next week, right? Simple story. Super simple story. If you didn't know anything about Jesus, if you didn't know any historical context, if you didn't know any of the Jewish tradition, if you didn't know any of the Old Testament, what would you walk away with your opinion? What would your opinion be about Jesus? So here's a simple test that I wanted to put you guys through. Question number one. Is Jesus a good guy or bad guy? Just with this simple story, four verses, that's all it is. Good guy, bad guy? Well, he's a good guy. Number two, is Jesus compassionate or couldn't care less? He's compassionate, right? I mean, he's a compassionate guy. Okay, number three, you guys are doing really good so far. Is Jesus capable of healing or not capable of healing? He's totally capable. And not only is he capable, he's willing. Does that make sense? And the last one, is Jesus selfish or does he care for the less fortunate? 100%. You guys did really good. Give yourselves a pat on the back. So we have this simple story, and we could literally walk away right now and go, yeah, Jesus is pretty awesome. He's an awesome guy. He cares about the less fortunate. He cares about those who have disease. He is a great guy. On a simple level, Matthew is showing the compassion of Jesus. How long has it been since this man has touched a person? How long has it been since this man has had any physical contact? We don't know for certain, but I wanted to read this from my phone. This is from a commentary, and this is a little bit about leprosy. Leprosy might begin with the loss of the sensation in some part of your body. The nerve trunks are affected. The muscles waste away. The tendons contract until the hands are like claws. There follows ulcerations of the hands and feet. Then comes the progressive loss of fingers and toes until the end of the whole hand or the whole foot may drop off. The duration of that kind of leprosy is anything from 20 to 30 years. It is a kind of terrible progressive death in which a man dies inch by inch. Leprosy is gross. I would not recommend doing this, but if you Google leprosy, you find all sorts of very disgusting images of what leprosy looks like. And literally, not only do the hands fall off, but there's records show there's a very nasty stench. It's a gross stench. It's not fun. In fact, tradition says you had to be about 6 feet away from anyone who had leprosy. Now, if the wind was blowing, though, you had to stay 150 feet away. So once you had leprosy, literally the priests would pronounce you dead and throw a funeral for you and then cast you out to a leprosy colony. Okay? So that's leprosy. And here's this dude who comes up to Jesus and he's asking if he's willing to be cleansed, if he's willing to clean him. From a psychological standpoint, okay, this is really interesting. Did you know that psychologists, why they pick this exact number, I'm not sure, but psychologists say that it is to have a healthy child whose brain is firing on all cylinders and whose brain develops in a healthy manner, you are to have a warm, loving embrace at least 10 times a day. At least 10 times a day. You'd be surprised in how many people don't get that kind of touch. But when you're deprived from physical touch, it slowly gives birth to dysfunction. And it's so true. I mean, if my wife never touches me, I get really sad and angry. You know? But speaking of Gary Chapman, my five love languages, you know how you're supposed to pick a top three? Well, so mine are physical touch. So my wife has an easy job. If it were me, and I saw this man who had leprosy, I would probably say a word. I'd go, whoa, dude, back up. You're healed, all right? See you later. See you next week, service, right? Like, that would be probably how I responded to the man. But that's not what Jesus does. Jesus, knowing that this man needs a specific touch, probably has some dysfunctional psychological things going on. He reaches out and touches this man. The word touch in the Greek actually hints at embrace. So no matter what, doesn't really matter which one it is, the fact that Jesus was willing to reach out and touch this defiling man is pretty significant and it's pretty powerful. So like most stories in the Bible, this story is layered. Why did Matthew choose this story after the Sermon on the Mount? Verse 2, I want to look at this. This will unlock, and we're going to go on a story, okay? You guys still with me? How you guys feeling? You doing good? Okay. A man with leprosy came and knelt before him and said, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." Now, there are perfectly good words in the Greek that mean heal. There's a couple of them, actually, that just mean heal, but that's not what this guy is asking. He is not asking to be healed. He's asking to be cleansed. And this holds, it's like an onion. There's tons of layers. And then we just read the simple story. Remember the test? Is he a good guy, bad guy, cool? See you guys next week. But we're going to dive in. We're going to peel back a couple layers, okay? Why does this man say clean and not healed? And this little word, clean, opens up a whole new possibility, a whole new world. And don't make me start singing Aladdin, because I will. Get it? Whole new world. Some of you guys are looking at me like, what? Don't worry. The regular guy will be back next week. So I'm going to take you on a little story. Okay, it's story time. You guys like story time? Here we go, story time. And this story is about the people of Israel. So let's start in the beginning. The Garden of Eden, where God and man dwelt in perfect harmony and unity. It was beautiful. It was booming with life. Well, we screwed it up. And then from there, God chose one man and one family, the family of Abraham, to try to put the world back to rights. He tried to get us back into the Garden of Eden-ish type environment, to where God and man would live on earth and thrive here. Then, of course, you know the story. Abraham's family then ends up where? In slavery in Egypt. And then God raises up a leader in Moses, and then he sends them out into the wilderness where he asks the people to be his covenant people. He wants to be the Hebrews people, the Israelites people. He says, "I want to be your God. I want to lead you in my ways, not in the ancient Egypt gods and goddesses' ways, but in my ways, and I will show you that it's better." Did you know Israel was actually the original lights of the world? Like, that's not new language in the New Testament. This would have been very familiar to those who were listening, the light of the world. Oh, I've heard that before in the Old Testament. So it's not new language here. But he wants to be a covenant people, and what entails in the covenant people, all that means is God wants to have a partnership with them, and he wants to plant his presence in the midst of his people. He wants to be with his people. Does that make sense? And how does he do that? He tells them and gives them exact instructions on how to build a tabernacle. And he says, in this tabernacle, that's where my presence is going to be. God wants to be with his people, so he plants his presence in the midst of their nation. Does that make sense? Okay, now here's what we're going to do. We're going to open up your favorite book of the Bible, Leviticus, chapter 11. You can just follow along. Chapter 11, this is the weird book. It says, "I am the Lord your God." And remember, this is the context. The context is these guys just got out of slavery. So they don't really know how to live life yet, apart from being a slave. So that's the context. And he says, "I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves and be holy, because I am holy. Do not make yourself unclean by any creature that moves along the ground. I am the Lord who brought you up out of Egypt." He's saying, remember that I saved you. So you can trust me. This is a saying. You can trust me. I brought you up out of slavery. Why would I do that? Just to throw you guys to the gutter, right? So who brought you up out of Egypt to be your God, therefore be holy, because I am holy. Now, what's the reoccurring theme there, the reoccurring word? Holy. If you guys can't see this, that's okay. This is mainly for me. Okay. So it's mainly for me, but the repeated word is holy. And now most of us think of holy like morality, like who's moral, like who holier than thou, right? Have you guys heard that term before? Oh, quit acting holier than thou. But did you know that holiness doesn't really necessarily mean that? It's a part of it, but it's not even the major theme. The major theme of holiness is to be set apart. Okay, if you can't read my, don't worry about it. It's to mean set apart or unique. Okay, so now remember, this is their culture. This is the way they view the world. Let's respect it. The word holiness means to be set apart or unique, just like this. How many of you guys been in a hospital? If you've been in a hospital, raise your hand. Yeah, yeah. How many of you guys have been in an operating room? Okay, good. Less hands, but still. Holiness is like the operating room of a hospital. It's set apart to preserve life and to save life. Holiness is like a hospital room. Who goes into a hospital, an operating room? Who goes into it? Go ahead. Let's be a family here. Patient, the one who needs the care, the doctors. And what kind of procedures do the doctors have to take in order to go into this room that's set apart for surgery? Sterile themselves. They got to put on this cute gown that gets really windy in the back if you're a patient. You got to clean the hands, right? You got to put on the mask and the years and years of school. So these are the traditions that we have set in place in order to enter into the holy or separate or unique space to preserve life and to save life. Does that make sense? So holiness is kind of like that. Just like they had different rituals and rules that said, you need to be holy. Now the contrast to this is unclean. Can everybody say unclean? I promise I'm not trying to act like your teacher, like you're a middle schooler or something. Actually, the Hebrew word for holy is kadosh. Can you guys say kadosh? Sounds like what the Kung Fu Panda says at the end. Has anybody seen that movie? Middle schoolers? Skadoosh, kadosh. They sound the same. It's his, like, favorite powerful move that he does. He's a kung fu master. Like I said, the regular guy will be back, I promise. So most of us think of holiness as morals, and that's really not the concept. God is holy, and the space around him is holy. Does that make sense? Is that kind of, are you starting to wrap your mind around? Uncleanness is always associated in the Bible with death. It's always associated with death. And it's more of a status. It doesn't necessarily mean, check this out. It doesn't necessarily mean that you're a sinner or that you it's a sin to be unclean. That's not what this means. In fact, oftentimes the Bible gives you ways to become clean again. So it's not necessarily a sinning issue. It's an uncleanliness, and it always is associated with death. When God is among you, you should be holy. So how do you become unclean? That's the question. So we're going to look at your second favorite book. Are you guys still with me? The second favorite book is the book of Numbers. So the book of Numbers, chapter 5, verse 1 through 4. And it says, the Lord said to Moses, command the Israelites to send away from the camp anyone who has a defiling skin disease or a discharge of any kind, or who is ceremonially unclean because of a dead body. In other words, touch it. Send away male and female, he doesn't discriminate, alike, send them outside the camp so they will not defile their camp where I dwell among them. The Israelites did so. They sent them outside the camp. They did just as the Lord had instructed Moses. Okay, so real quick, how many different ways is there to become unclean? There's three. We're going to talk about them. One is a skin disease. So anytime you have a skin disease and a festering and a falling off of a limb, I think that hints that's not a good sign. That's death related. The next one we won't spend a lot of time on for obvious reasons, but bodily discharge. The funny thing is the Hebrew word actually more talks about the sexual discharge. And let's turn on our mature meters here, boys and girls. But the point of this is that those are sacred. Alyssa and I can't spit on the ground and create a baby. The idea is that life is sacred. And it's almost like you're leaking life fluid in a sense. So do you see how it's related to a holiness? And if you're not using it for holiness, then it brings death. And also think of it as, this was before we had sinks and showers and stuff like that. The sanitation was not up to par like it is today. The third one is to touch a dead body. Now, this might sound weird to you, but stay with me. It would be like if I'm a doctor and I'm operating on someone's brain and I just stepped in dog doo-doo and I buried my grandfather and I had a sickness and I had a cold and I didn't put a mask on and I dripped into the brain cavity. Is that, no, you don't do that, right? So you got to make yourself holy to be in to a holy situation. And remember too, this is the Old Testament. So this is their culture. We need to respect it. Let's look at it through their worldview. Through our worldview, we're like, oh, how primitive. Why is that even in the Bible? But this, think about it this way. If you were to get onto a plane and fly over to Zimbabwe, Africa, right? And you see how the different tribes do different things, you guys don't say, how primitive. I can show you a much better way to live. We don't do that. We would be called intolerant. We would be called insensitive. So it's the same thing here. Like, let's respect this worldview. And it's actually pretty profound. And I promise it wraps around. Just stay with me. So uncleanness is like a status marked by death, and it's the very opposite of what? Of beauty and holiness. Holiness has to do with life. Okay? So this right here doesn't happen. That's not good. The Old Testament's full of it. You can't be unclean and waltz into a holy spot. That's like disrespectful to the Lord, if you would. Becoming unclean, as I said, is a normal routine. You could become clean again. You don't waltz into a holy space out of respect. Now, here's the interesting thing, and I want you to stay with me. In the book of Isaiah, about 500 years after this was recorded in Numbers, something very profound happens. And this is the progression of the story of God. Well, let's put Isaiah up on the screen. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1. Check this out. Stay with me. You guys doing all right? In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Oftentimes, it's the connecting point of heaven and earth, right? God is high, and his robe fills the temple where we are. Above him were seraphim, each with six wings. With two wings, they covered their face. With two, they covered their feet. And with two, they were flying. And they were calling to one another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. The word seraphim right there, actually don't think of a plump little baby flying around. That's actually nowhere in the scriptures do human-like angels ever have wings. Nowhere in the Bible does it show that. So it's funny when you look at certain art and there's these like beautiful blonde, blue-eyed angels. You know, it's like, well, it's not scriptural really, but whatever. The word seraphim, actually, believe it or not, seraph is snake. So think of a reptilian-like creature, like right in your mind's eye. Think of this beautiful reptilian-type creature flying around. Those creatures, if you study it more, I'm not going to get into it now, but always have to do with the totality of life. They represent the totality of life, and that's why they cry out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. Because in Genesis, when God creates the heavens and the earth, does he go, oh man, that's terrible? What does he say? It's good. It's really good. And so this right here, it speaks of life. Like, in other words, it's saying this area is beaming with life and beauty and the character of God. And the sound of their voices, the doorposts and the threshold shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. So let's say you're Isaiah, and this is your God. This is Yahweh, your God that you worship. Are you happy right now? Like this dream that he has, this vision that he has, are you happy right now? Are you like, oh, yeah, praise Yahweh, Yahweh. We love to shout you. You know, are we doing that? Does he do that? Does he respond that way? No, because he knows this. He knows the story. He knows the Bible. You don't be this way and enter this way. So he's in hot water right now. He's going, and let's see what he says, the next verses. This is what he says. Woe to me, I cried. I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips. Now, out of the mouth, the heart speaks. This is saying, wow, my most inner depth, the most inner depth of me is unclean. And this is where morality starts to peek its head. He's saying, well, my heart is actually really dark and full of death. And not only is it his heart, but we're going to see, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among the people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty, the one who's beaming with life and love and joy. Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it, he touched my mouth and said, see, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin is atoned for. Now, with this, I was over at Aaron's the other day at a barbecue. If he had a barbecue and I come over to his house and I'm talking to somebody, right? I'm here. Oh, hey, how's it going? How's it going? And I turn around and there's Aaron with some tongs and a hot burning coal going, ha ha! What do you think I'm going to do? Is that a good thing or a bad thing? Right? I'm going to go, what are you doing? You are a middle school pastor. That's weird. You know? What is this, some kind of a sick game? Like, it's weird. It's not something that you would think about, and it's a terrifying situation. That's what I want you to get. It's a terrifying situation, but how does it turn out for Isaiah? It's a cleansing moment. It atones for his sin, and this begins to throw us for a loop. The Pharisees would look at Isaiah and go, well, I don't really have the commentary on that one, because we all know that when you get into God's presence, he destroys you, unless you're 100% holy. Isaiah lives in a mindset that says death and uncleanness defiles the holy space, and what he experiences is the quite opposite. Now let's fast forward 700 years to Jesus. Remember, what was the whole point? Isaiah experienced this, not this. He experienced that. And that's scandalous. That would make the Pharisees very uncomfortable. That's a once in a millennia moment, right? That doesn't happen. That's not normal. That was just a very unique moment. But remember, what was God's heart with his people? That he would live in tabernacle where? In the midst of them. So here Jesus comes on the scene. The Bible says that his name can also be Emmanuel, which means what? God with us. In the priest's worldview, the holiness is limited to the temple. So you protect it. You guard it. And Jesus comes on the scene, and he absolutely shatters this mindset or this worldview. And you know why? It's because he is the temple. In John chapter 1, it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And the word dwelt can be translated tabernacled among us. Jesus is in the business of taking our death and atoning it into life. The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. Think of a time when you blew it. Think of a time when you screwed up really bad. I could give you a long list of mine. But think of that time. And what is your response? What is your natural response? Well, because I screwed up, I can't enter into God's presence. God won't hear me. Because I screwed up, I can't read the Bible anymore. Because I really made a huge mistake and I sinned, I can't approach God anymore. Right? How many of you guys, be honest, how many of you guys sometimes think like that? Like you think like, well, I have to kind of hit this check mark, this list. I have to check mark all this big list in order to pray to God or in order to approach him. That we're not good enough. Oftentimes what I would do is I would avoid church. I wouldn't want to go to church anymore if I blew it big time. How many of you guys have heard the saying, and I want you to hear me out on this, okay? How many of you guys have heard the saying, God cannot tolerate being around sin? I would say, is that true or false? It's maybe a half-truth. And it's a half-truth because, well, it can get very destructive if you side too much on that. Is Jesus God? Was he around sin? Yeah. So I actually, when I hear that, well, God can't tolerate sin, I say, well, that's only half truth. Yes, one day he will judge it. Yes, one day he will burn it clean. Yes, one day he will totally get rid of it. One day he will. But he is in the business right now, in the middle of the age between the age, the here and not yet, he is in the business of making people clean. He is in the business of making this leper who was no doubt a Jewish man. We know that because that's why he said, make me clean. He didn't say, heal me. His heart was, I want to worship God again. I want to be in the midst of my people. And Jesus reaches out and he touches his hand or embraces him. That's scandalous. Do you understand? It was like Jesus had the authority to do that. And then he goes on and says, go show yourself to the priests as a testimony of what just happened. You see, in the Old Testament, you read all the time of, well, this is how you become clean. You have to do X, Y, and Z. And then you'll be clean again. And the priests were heavily involved in that process. Guess who's the high priest? Jesus is the high priest. He fulfilled the law and goes, uh-huh, clean. Come here. And then he says, go show yourself to the Pharisees and blow their minds. There's a new sheriff in town. There's a new covenant on the horizon. Do you see how this is scandalous? And do you see where you can kind of have compassion for some of the Pharisees sometime? You have to understand, they lived in this worldview. They lived in it. You don't do that. That's bad. That's bad. You don't be unclean. That's bad. And Jesus says, well, actually, I'm the Holy of Holies, and I'm going to reverse the roles, and now I'm going to invade the unclean. Have you guys ever felt like that when you became a Christian? That, man, it just seemed like God was always chasing you, or God was always like calling you. And you never really could pinpoint it, but it was like God was always there saying, Rob, saying, Helen, I'm right here. Almost some of us are haunting. Would you leave me alone? You know, but he's pursuing us even when we don't realize it. This quote, he's actually a pastor, believe it or not, in Portland. He's a Western Seminary professor. I really look up to him. His name's Tim Mackey, and this is what he says about this. The story of God is a boldness that God is not threatened or intimidated by your sin. God moves toward sin with such passion and intensity that Isaiah felt forced to own it, confess it, name it, and therefore he was transformed by it. And that's the same way with our story. Are we the kind of Christians that wear the billboard signs that say you're going to hell, or are we the kind of Christians that actually pursue those who are unclean, those who would in the Old Testament be rejected, and do we go to them and share the love and the goodness and the transforming power of Jesus?
Thanks again for listening to this week's edition of the Portland Christian Center podcast. If you want more information about the ministries of Portland Christian Center or have a prayer need, please visit us online at pcctoday.com. Thanks for listening.